Again, we'll be looking in our Bibles to where we left off last time in the book of Galatians as Paul continues to instruct us and to reprove the Judaizers of his own day and our day as well in the great doctrines of faith, grace, Christ, certainly justification by faith alone. We'll be looking this morning in chapter 4, and I'm going to begin to read from verse 21. Paul writes, by the Holy Spirit, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaiden, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which generateth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and which is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren, and bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolation hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now ye brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we are making our way to the end of this chapter, and we will by no means be able to do that this morning, but as he makes his way to the end of this chapter, is bringing really to close the main theme that he's been dealing with, justification by faith alone, or justification by faith without the deeds of the law, or apart from the deeds of the law, or if you want to say he's dealing with the nature and extent of grace through Jesus Christ, or he's dealing with all three when he's dealing also with the sufficiency of the work of Christ. He has written, and he's written for the benefit and the blessing of these churches and these ministries that he himself had dealt with and brought into existence as their spiritual forefather by the Holy Spirit that are scattered through the area of Galatia, southern Turkey today. He's concerned with them in his first missionary journey. He visited them in his second missionary journey. And now he has heard that these Judaizers, these Jews who are continuing to cling to circumcision and all the Old Testament ceremonial regulations as not only important but as necessary for the Gentiles to observe to salvation. But it's not just a question that is concerning these Judaizers who want to put this bondage or these requirements on the Gentiles. It's not just a matter of Old Testament ceremonial laws. Those laws that we know were instituted by God himself, beginning with Moses and on Mount Sinai, whether it's the moral law or the ceremonial law or the civil law, but it's a matter of their misunderstanding of those laws and believing that by the laws of God we can add to the grace of God or curry favor by our efforts to obey that. Because we recognize from the very beginning God and his laws are perfect, and man is a fallen creature, and he cannot in any sense of the stretch of the imagination, because of the corruption of his heart, begin to obey perfectly and completely, entirely, the law of God to curry favor. So the argument that Paul is bringing is not against the law per se, but against the misunderstanding and application of the law of God in regarding salvation. Because, and he's going to use, and we'll say it here, an allegory as he compares the children, two sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael, and how he compares Sarah with Hagar, and he compares Sinai with heavenly Jerusalem, and even physical Jerusalem with heavenly Jerusalem, between grace and the law. Now, when we look at the Old Testament, and principally when we see the law delivered at Sinai to Moses, and Moses to the people of God, we recognize that law was given by grace. There's not a conflict, if rightly understood and rightly given, from the law to grace, or the moral law of God, because God is holy and righteous, and everything he does, everything he says, everything he expects is right and true. We read, as we read together each week, or I read in your hearing, and you can read for yourselves, whether it's Deuteronomy chapter 5 or Exodus chapter 20, the introduction to the law of God, which we are reminded the law was given as God expresses his deliverance to the children of Israel by his own power and his own grace from Egypt, from the bondage of Pharaoh. The basis and the introduction to the moral law is just as important as it lays the basic framework of the law of God in our understanding. It was given so that man would know the standard of his God, would know they couldn't fulfill it, as it was written, as Paul tells us very clearly in the previous chapter, as a schoolmaster, to bring them to Christ, to look for another, to look for the Messiah who could fulfill the law. You know, that's important. We speak about the cross and the death of Christ, as he died in our place, the place of his people, the elect of God, to cover their sins. But just as important, in order to do that, Jesus himself was made of a woman, made under the law to complete the law, to fulfill the law in our place, the active as well as the passive obedience of Christ. The death of Christ, to be preached and to be understood, has less value, if any value at all, if it's taken away from the representation of the Lord Jesus Christ in fulfilling the law. And so for a Christian, not only is Christ taking the penalty that the law demanded, or God demanded by the law, through the law is the knowledge of sin, but also he fulfilled the law, so we stand complete in the righteousness or the obedience of Jesus Christ, both in his life and his death. Now, Paul has made an appeal, as we looked at last week, and we certainly could go further in those verses. We took them from 12 to 20 as a big section, as Paul makes a personal appeal to the believers at Galatia on their past experience and on the profession of faith, that they received Paul and received his word as a message from God, and they reveled in that word. They found joy and peace through it. And now Paul was saying, why are you tolerating these who want to burden you with burdens that the children of God were never able to bear in the Old Testament, because the law only can condemn, it cannot bring salvation apart from the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why are you tolerating them? Why are you persuading them? They're nothing but those who want to spread the seed of discontent to turn away from the grace of Christ and the glorious provision that God has made for us, both Gentile and Jew together. Now we see another change again in the appeal or the exhortation or the teaching of Paul. He goes back again to what he did previously before verses 12 through 20. He goes back to the solid foundation of Holy Scripture. And of course he takes us way back to the beginning, to Abraham as well. And then of course we see it, and you heard me read it in verse 30. We're not going to really deal with verse 30, but it's significant in the fact that it emphasized that, nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Of course, when he declares what saith the Scriptures, what's he saying? We've seen this before. He's saying, what said God? Now, he's quoting from Scripture, but he's quoting what God says in Scripture. So it reaffirmed, and we have these many instances of this, whether it's in the book of Acts, whether it's in the gospel record for gospel records, or especially in the epistles, again and again, the term Scripture can be used in place of God, or the Word of God. The Word of God is the Holy Scripture, recognizing the full, complete reliability and authority behind the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament. Here, of course, he's speaking of the Old Testament here. It's just one of these things you could pass over quickly. But as we again look at it and take a moment to think about what's being said, it rejuvenates it. It ought to renew us and confirm, of course, to us, as it does. As God does rightfully by the presence of the Holy Spirit, who witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God because of the promise, the blessed promise. Most of the questions dealing with the reliability of the Word of God is really maybe to young or immature believers who haven't been reaffirmed and established, are really dealing with unbelief. Whether they claim to be Christians or preachers or professors of theology or great Hebrew and Greek scholars or what they are, with titles and degrees and pulpits and positions, when they begin to deny the Scripture and the authority of Scripture, or to explain it away in such a way, they're no different than a Satan who spoke literally through the serpent to deceive Eve and say, what has God really said? You know, say, it's all the same. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. I don't care who it is. I don't care what credentials they have. I don't care if what denomination they're in, conservative or not. If they question these things, whether it's creation or the tree of life, or the tree of knowledge, good and evil, whether it's Noah, whether it's the flood, whether it's the difference between true and living faith that believes the promise and the word of God and the denial of that faith. The denial of thy faith. And once you begin to question thy one place, everything falls apart, and it's no longer Christianity at all. No matter what it's called, it's a false religion. It's no different than the pagans. Now, here, Paul asks the question. I'm not forgetting where I am. But Paul asks the question here in verse 21. He says, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? This is really a rhetorical question. He's saying, you ought to know what the law says. You hear it. You read it. You ought to understand. The problem, again, was not in the law. The law, as Paul says in Romans, is holy and good. It's divine. But it's the misunderstanding and the misapplication of the law that was the problem of the Judaizers and much of the problem with Israel, as they were disobedient through the Old Testament and turned from their trust and reliability in the promises of God and began to be self-righteous. You had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, who denied the validity of the teaching of Scripture, whether it was the denied resurrection, the teaching resurrection, whether they denied the reality of angels, whether they denied the reality of the supernatural, or whether they turned aside from all the prophets together. Or the Pharisees, who began to interpret everything, just as Jesus dealt with them, in the book of John, when he spoke to them and told them if they knew the truth would make them free. And they were indignant. They were indignant. What do you mean we don't know the truth? And that we are in bondage. And they were in bondage. They were in bondage outwardly as well as inwardly, because they were resting not on the righteousness of God that would be imputed to them through faith, through God-given faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they were relying on their own righteousness. And that's, of course, brought to us very beautifully by the example that the Lord Jesus gives us between the prayer and the attitude of the publican and the sinner. We have the law of God. And we have been distinguished from all the other nations. And therefore, we must be pretty good that we can understand and do the things that we can do. And they were relying not upon God and looking at the corruption and the sin that needed atoning for, and what the sacrificial system was all about, but they were looking to their own works. And that was the problem with the Judaizers. So he asked this question of them, and then he begins to present to us, in a very beautiful way, an allegory. He's teaching them, and of course, again, I refer to the book of John, that glorious chapter, when the Lord challenged the unbelieving Jew, and particularly the Pharisee, at the time, as they boasted that they are free, and they are children of Abraham, and they're for heirs to the blessing of Abraham and the covenant and the inheritance. Remember all those things that we looked at in the previous chapter? Because they were sons of Abraham, physically. But no, the Lord Jesus said, you're not as sons of Abraham, just the opposite. You are children of the devil. He goes on and he says, he answered them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. In other words, you would be standing by faith and resting in Christ and exhibiting the work of sanctification and not seeking to kill me and seeking to reject the message of God. And then in those very penetrating words of judgment and condemnation, he says, it's not Abraham as your father, you are of the devil. That's what you know, the presentation that we have of Christ in the popular culture is so different than the presentation of Christ in the scripture, as if he was mealy-mouthed and everything was pleasant and good. He alone could reveal the truth and the hearts and minds of men as they really are, and he did. And he didn't mix words. I mean, how many times, and we do it, we always think about other people's feelings. They ask us things, and you try to be diplomatic. Well, the Lord here is not really being diplomatic in the sense, trying to spare people and their feelings, and saying, well, you know, you're just a little off here. You're not Abraham's children, you're the devil's children. And this is one of the things the Apostle Paul is going to do by the use of allegory to again show that the relationship to Abraham, which their descent, which was only physical, is nothing and worthless in before God's favor. They were basing everything they do on these physical things rather than looking at grace, and that only grace through faith in Jesus Christ could make any of them children of Abraham. And the true children of Abraham weren't the Judaizers nor the unconverted Jews, but were now in the churches of Galatia, the Gentile Christians who God had known and revealed himself to by the Holy Spirit, and they were confessing Christ as their Savior, and they were heirs to the covenant and heirs to the blessing of Abraham and heirs to the promise and heirs to the inheritance. Now, the use of allegory, we have to be careful. Throughout the scripture, wherever it is, we know that there are many many figures of speech. There are many types. A type is something in the Old Testament that's pictured later on in the New Testament. We see the antitype. Now, antitype doesn't mean in that sense, opposed to the type, means the fulfillment of the type. Now, you can read some books by previous authors who go nuts, or they go crazy, let's say that. They go to the extreme on types and see a type in everything. We have to be careful. The principle of the Reformation, the principle of Scripture, is Scripture interprets Scripture. It's only when it's either in the Old Testament or principally in the New Testament, something is identified as a type. There are types and shadows. Or when something is so obvious that it's to be looked at as a type or a picture or a symbol of that which is to come. Just like a parable. A parable. I've gotten into trouble with this for the last 20 years, so it doesn't make any difference to me now. I'm 70 years old, and I don't care. camping, so everything is a parable. But he wasn't the only one. Origen, going way back to the church fathers before the Reformation, so everything is a type or an allegory or is a parable. And they would get far-fetched, fanatical, false, worthless, hidden meaning in everything. So that the plain or clear or little interpretation of Scripture was lost. That was the way before the Reformation that brought us back to the truth. They would find, you know, the angels dancing on the pin. And the same is true today. This was not true just of the Roman Catholic Church before the Reformation, but it's true even in the modernistic church. They might take around Christmas time and speak of the Christmas and the birth of Christ instead of speaking about the historic, literal account of the mystery of the incarnation and virgin birth. And its meaning, certainly meaning, and its application might look at it all, and you have to be careful what to say. They might speak about the symbolism that's there, and they can go way out in left field on that side, or right, you know, and find things that aren't intended to be there. They're intended to be there. They do that with the story of creation. These people will believe in framework creation, that's not a literal account of creation. It's only poetry. And it's myth, but there are things we can learn about it. They deny the reality of, they believe in evolution, so they deny the sovereignty of God in creation. They deny a real Adam, a real Eve, a real garden, a real tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a real tree of life, a real serpent, real temptation. They see everything in symbolically, but seeing everything symbolically, they lose the whole concept, the whole truth, the whole validity. They lose the sin, the fall, the need for salvation. It's all there in the Old Testament, depending on the historic, literal reading and receiving of that. So you have to be careful with the idea everything is a parable. There are parables in the Bible, but those parables are made plain to us in that they are reference to a parable, an earthly situation presented as an illustration of a heavenly idea. That's a simple way to it, just like an allegory. An allegory, behind it is an analogy, a comparison of elements. True literal elements that are presented and compared one with another to present a spiritual or a truth, some type of truth to us. So we just cannot. Now this is Paul, remember. This is not me. This is not you. This is not some radio preacher. This is not some commentary. This is the Word of God. This is Paul the Apostle with his authority and his ability as an apostle. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul to make this comparison. An allegory is really an extended metaphor. And that's what we see this here as a picture really between grace and works. Between the blessings that flow entirely and sovereignly bestowed upon us by the power, wisdom, grace, and love of God in Christ, and the efforts of the flesh, whatever they might be, the efforts of the flesh. And we'll see a picture for us, and we can't do it all this morning. We'll see how, and it's all presented to us, of course, in the book of Genesis, and we're taken back to the book of Genesis and Abraham, and the story that's related for us in those beginning chapters. It takes us back from not only to 17 but the 12, and you can compare and contrast what we read over there in the book of Genesis about two literal figures. First of all, Abraham, and two sons, rather, his two literal sons, and two women, and the comparison between the one who is free and the one who is a slave. And you see at a point in Abraham's life, Abraham, who did receive the promise of God, that from him and out of him there would be a blessing of the nations. Based, of course, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the word of God that came to Adam and Eve in the garden, that God would raise up a seed of a woman. Now, how much Adam understood that in the idea of the virgin birth, when the seed in Scripture is always spoken of as a man, I don't know. I have no way of knowing. But he knew enough of it that it was God who would do the work and provide the Messiah that was to come. And of course, more and more and more was given as the story of redemption was unfolded. And God appeared, of course, to Abraham and promised that in him and through him his seed would be a blessing to the nations. 12. Now the Lord, chapter 12 in Genesis, beginning in verse 1. Now the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant God, had said unto Abram, get thee out of the country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And we will say that Paul's analogy or comparison is based on Genesis 12, 13, 14, and 17. And what's written here for us in the promise of God, and what God intended and symbolized in that promise that's presented to us as a comparison and a contrast between what God can do and what men could do. The theme of this message, or the theme of this whole section of Scripture, is found in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ that are recorded for us in the book of Matthew. It's recorded in some of the other Gospels as well, but in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, 19, verse 25 and 26, when Jesus spoke about the rich man and how hard it is for a rich man to be saved, and his disciples began to question, well, who's going to be saved? And of course, the word of the Lord came when they asked who can be saved, and Jesus reminded them, with men, this is impossible. Men cannot, individually or corporately, save themselves because of the fall of Adam and all mankind in and through Adam in original sin and the loss of original righteousness, holiness, and true knowledge, and their own transgressions and their inability to do anything to please God because they're born and conceived in sin. And they all go astray from their mother's womb. Impossible. But of course, the blessed word, he continues, with God all things are possible. They're not only possible, of course, they are realized in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. So God presents to Adam, to Abraham this promise: I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. This is directed, of course, to the seed that we understand, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we make our way through the record of Scripture, we find that Abraham begins stage, like all of us. And he gets to the point that he is 86 years old. And his wife is not quite that age. We recognize there's a 10-year span between them, according to Scripture. And whatever motivated him, he began to question or doubt in some way the promise of God. Now, his motive might have been right, but the method that he would employ was wrong. He thought, well, maybe I can help out God in fulfilling his promise. So they come up with a scheme, as you see in chapter 15. In those days, it was customary that a slave's children belong to the slave owner, to the servant master. These were their slaves. He had slaves. Whether they were indentured slaves, whether they were born slaves, or whether they were bought slaves, or by way of victory over enemies, they were made slaves. And the slaves' children became the possession of their master, Abraham. And he could adopt them into his family. If he had no children, they could actually become heirs of the master. Well, Abraham is 86. I've been waiting on this promise a little bit, and guess what? I think I am beyond it. And as I look at my wife, as good looking as she is, I think she's beyond it. She's barren and has no children. So he comes up with this plan that the son of his servant, a steward of his household, who's a slave, but who's the top dog here, so he runs everything for his master, treated like part of the family, his son would become heir. It was customary. But God says, you cannot help me. God is sovereign. God doesn't need your help, nor my help, nor any of his help. His will and his promise is fulfilled by his power and his wisdom and his grace. And so he comes to Abraham, and he appears to Abraham, chapter 15, verse 1, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield, I am thy exceeding reward." Abraham said, "Lord God, that will give me, seeing I go childless." I've got a problem here. He presents the problem. And God says, "No, no." He says, "That's not it." Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my household is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord, Jehovah, came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir." You can't help me. You can't add to the promise. You can't fulfill the promise. You might still, well, I believe you, God, but I think you need a little help here, and I'll do what I'm able to do. "This shall be, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. So you're going to have a son. And through that heir will be a blessing not only to you, but all the children of Abraham and all the children of the world, as they find themselves blessed by that heir through Jesus Christ." That's the promise. Now, of course, that's not the end of the story, but it's the end of my time. and it's not the end of the comparison that we have here in the New Testament, and we'll continue here because he reminds them, and that's what we're reading in verse 22 of Galatians 4. For it's written, record is there, that's written, Abraham, you see, had two sons, the one by the bondmaiden. Abraham wasn't done. Sarah wasn't done because Sarah says, I'm up there too. I don't think I'm going to have any children. I'm barren. So maybe you should take my personal slave, my personal maid, which is yours to do, and have a child by her, and he can be the heir because you're supposed to have a literal son. That's what God said. So, the one a bondmaiden and the other a free woman. The free woman is a picture of grace over against the bondwoman, who's a picture of works and sin and bondage, the flesh, and the inability to win God's favor, salvation, and grace by any other means than that which he alone could and did provide all of himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll continue here, Lord willing, next time.